But Colossians 4, this is a really, really great conclusion to this book. So let's look here in verse 7 and go from verse 7 to verse 18. Tonight we're going to look at the subject, the gospel. It takes a team. That's our goal. That's our focus as a church, the gospel. Christ is preeminent, and when he's preeminent, we focus on the gospel. Let's look in verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who was a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son, the Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers into the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the gospel. It takes a team. Paul lists 10 people here. And we're going to look at these 10 people and look at some interesting things as we, and a few things I want to point out as we close up this series on Colossians. I love this book of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would bless this message to our hearts. I pray that you use it to speak to us. Lord, I pray this whole series has been a blessing for our church and our people, that we learn to keep Christ and remember to keep Christ preeminent. I pray now, Lord, you bless. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, as we finish our study on this book of Colossians and keeping Christ in focus, I'm reminded, in way of introduction, the language of the empire that permeates not only this book, but much of the New Testament. This is written to a Gentile audience. If you noticed here, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were three cities right beside each other on the Lycus River. They're a few miles, probably 100 miles from Ephesus. And Paul, in prison here, would write four letters: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philemon, by the way, is a great sequel to Colossians. And he sent these letters from Rome to Ephesus, then they delivered to Ephesus, then Philippi, then Colossae, two letters to Colossae because Philemon lived there in Colossae. So he's addressing these letters to these three cities. These three cities are Gentile cities. Paul never planted the church there. A guy named Epaphras planted these churches. And these three cities are within a day's walking distance between each other. This area of the world was shaped by emperor worship, by the language of the empire. Nero was in charge when this book was written. There is a temple at Laodicea that was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. There's an imperial language going on here, and imperial themes running throughout this book of the Bible. First of all, if you noticed in Colossians 2:15, Paul likens Jesus' death to a Roman triumph, which is picked up by Mark in Mark 15. I can't wait to go through that chapter again on Wednesday night here in a few weeks. We're going through the book of Mark. Mark picks up on that too to his Roman audience. Chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about Jesus' death being that of a triumph, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Paul likens the death and resurrection of Jesus to a victory over principalities and powers. He alludes these principalities and powers have held creation over bondage, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has broke the chains that enslaved creation. Thus Christians have nothing to fear or have no reason to obey those powers like the church in Colossae was trying to do. He disarmed them, made a show of them publicly. Now the Roman triumph, emperors would parade through the capital, military victories, prisoners of war, they would parade through Rome to the temple of Jupiter. There they would execute captives or take them away to be sold into slavery. And city dwellers, the Roman triumph was on all the coins, everything. It was imprinted in the Roman mind. So Paul could rely on the audience he wrote to recognize that imagery. And with that in mind, there's a twist. Paul celebrates Christ's execution, a violent event typically signifying Roman conquest, as the means by which God triumphs. His death means it is he who triumphs, not they. He turned the idea of a Roman triumph upside down there in Colossians 2:15. Another thing he does, as far as the language in this book, in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul talks about the inclusion of outsiders in Christ's reign. He uses further imperial imagery. He talks about neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, but he says barbarian and Scythian. He uses that language that they would identify. It talks about how the gospel incorporates the whole world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reference to barbarian and Scythian, that speaks to the Roman idea outside the sphere of civilization that the Roman Empire was trying to expand to. And in the Roman mindset, barbarians were people whom the empire had already conquered. They were typically sold into slavery and awaiting conquest. Scythians lived on the northwest coast of the Black Sea. They were wild, they were uncivilized. So when Paul states that the gospel includes even Scythians, he celebrates the fullest geographical reach of Christ's triumph over death and principalities and powers, and nothing, no power, no territory can resist the expansion of Christ's reign. Amen? As in the case of Roman triumph, Paul's audience could see pictures of conquest barbarians on coins and statues and temples. So he uses that picture language to celebrate the reach of Christ's rule. And then there's a third thing he uses in this book. In chapter 1, 5, and 6, he pictures the gospel growing to encompass the whole world. This verse is filled with imperial images. This is what we'll talk about tonight, the idea of gospel. When he says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he says, the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you, as is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruits. The idea of the gospel. Now, gospel, that's Roman political terminology for good news of Caesar's reign. I'll get back to that in a minute. It's the end of social strife, the arrival of prosperity, the extension of global peace as the Romans would define it. The imagery bearing fruit and growing was imperial imagery. The idea was that through the emperor, the gods brought an end to war. But we do know the Roman Empire never ceased having wars. But Paul uses this imagery in a new way. It's not Caesar's gospel that is growing and bearing fruit. It's Christ Jesus' gospel that has grown and bear fruit and is still continuing to grow and bear fruit today. True prosperity and true peace does not come through violence or threat of war, but through God's love. It's not the worship of gods or vice regent, the emperor, but it's the worship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So with that imagery in mind, let's think about that term, gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where we looked at that a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now you use that verse in that time, you could get killed. The beginning of the gospel, the word gospel, good news. The Greek word we get evangelism, gospel from. What would a believer think the word gospel meant in that day? They didn't have the New Testament yet. They had the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What's the gospel? God reigns. God reigns. On your worst day and on your good day, God reigns. Amen? Because the death, the burial and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. The gospel is Jesus Christ, God reigns. It's Jesus saves, but Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns and He will rule and reign forever and ever because of His saving death, because of His resurrection, because of His ascension. Will you join Him? Good news! Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Lord. That's the good news. What would a Roman think the gospel meant? In their world, we have a new emperor. But Augustus or Caesar called himself Savior of the world. You know that? The word gospel to a Roman, that was an official imperial term only used for the emperor. The gospel of Caesar. You are not allowed to use that word gospel, but only for the birth, the victory, or ascension to the throne or coronation of the emperor in that time. So when Mark said the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that was very radical and countercultural for that time. And we're looking at the idea of gospel as Colossians points out there in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and as it takes a team to do that at the last part of the book. The gospel, because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, He reigns. The early church used four words in reference to Jesus. And these four words could get you killed in that day for using them for anything else other than Caesar. Why were the early Christians martyred? Why were the early Christians who didn't do anything to anybody? They were arrested. They were tortured. Some of them lit Nero's garden. They were fed to wolves. They were killed for their faith. Why was that? Because they refused to honor Caesar as Lord. They honored Caesar as their earthly authority, just as we should honor our earthly authorities, but we should not call them God. God reigns. And for that, through Christ is the Son of God, they went to their deaths. The term gospel was one term that could get you killed in that day. That was the official proclamation of the birth, the victory, the coronation of the emperor. But in the Bible, gospel is the good news. God reigns. How about this one? The Son of God. The term Son of God was, in that day, Caesar's title. It was all over their money due to the deification of the Father. But the Bible was telling us Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen? The word Lord. The word Lord is the emperor's official title. Hail Caesar, Lord and God. Nope, Caesar's not Lord and God. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. That's what they were saying. Then the word peace, the result of the emperor's reign. But no earthly ruler will ever bring peace to this world. Remember that. Oh, the Antichrist will come on the scene someday and promise peace, but there's still going to be war. Look in Revelation. True peace will come when the Son of God comes on this world and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And I can't wait for that. I'm going to be honest with you all. If the trumpet sounded right now, it would solve like 99% of my problems. I don't know about you guys. But peace is the result of the emperor's reign. That's the question on the minds of the Roman Empire, the people, and especially the people in this region. Who was God? Jesus or Caesar? In that time period, Rome controlled the entire world, even the Jewish world. They launched this program to unite the world through emperor worship. They want rule and reign for 1,000 years. They thought, and it sounds like what Rome would try to do. It sounds like what Hitler tried to do. These guys, the foundation to all this was practicing the deification of the emperor of Rome, along with their universal language of Greek, universal road system linking the empire together. It gave the people from various backgrounds and various regions and various religions a common God, and it helped unite them and shape them and knit the world. The early church was tasked with showing this world that Caesar was not the Son of God. Jesus Christ was. Now it's easy for us, 2,000 years later, to see in a completely different world, but in that world, that's the language. That's the cultural tone. What's going on? But you know what? Though we can use these terms freely today, there's still a world out there that hates Jesus. They hate the peace and prosperity he can bring, the God-shaped void, because they want to do things their own way, as I talked about this morning. And the gospel, in order to know that Jesus Christ saves, you've got to know the depth of your sin to know the depth of his mercy and his grace. Sometimes we forget the depth of our sin and we don't preach against sin, but the gospel is a confrontational message, because I have to tell you that you are a sinner and that I am a sinner in order to know my great Savior and the great mercy and peace he gives. With this in mind, Paul's lengthy conclusion to this letter is a beautiful portrait of the fellow laborers of the gospel, letting us as the reader know that Christ is preeminent in our lives. That's been the theme of this book, the gospel. Christ preeminent. If Christ is preeminent in our church, if Christ is preeminent in our lives, what's going to be our focus? The gospel. When we do Awana, what's our focus? The gospel. When we have youth group, the focus is gospel. When we do Good News Club, the focus is getting the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelism, the gospel. That's our goal. And when Christ is preeminent, we want to honor him with our lives, and we know what he's done for us. We're going to want to tell others what he's done for us in hopes that they accept him as Savior as well. That's the goal. We should never lose sight of that goal here at our church and in our lives. In this passage, we see Paul is not a loner. He didn't do it all himself. He was a very secure man who was not afraid to share his ministry with other people. He always had several associates assisting him. He definitely had reproduced himself discipling other people for Christ. My question tonight is the gospel an individual effort or is it a team effort? No brainer. It's a team effort. Every soul that's ever gotten saved from the beginning of time until now has been a team effort. One person plants the seed of the gospel, another person waters that seed, and God gets the increase. Amen? I think about my salvation. An evangelist led me to the Lord, but preparing the soil of my heart was done by people like my pawpaw, people like my youth pastor, people like other Sunday school teachers in the church I grew up in. Never, ever, ever think the ministry you've got at our church is unimportant or anything. Everybody works together as a team. Every ministry is important. Make sure, because the gospel's focus. So, but it all depends, though, if Christ is preeminent or self is preeminent, like I talked about this morning. If we get old self out of the way and get Christ on the throne of our hearts, man, we're going to want to get the gospel out. Who cares about the credit? When Christ is preeminent in our lives, we see his cause as greater than one man. As it concerns the gospel, it takes team. So notice here, there's two personal helpers, three Jews, three Gentiles, three churches, and two pastors he mentions here. Men who were faithful to Paul in his hour of need. And it was customary in that day to close letters with personal greetings. Friends did not see one another that much. They didn't have Facebook back then or social media. And they didn't have the United States Postal Service. So, you know, letters are slow and limited. So he was using this opportunity to send greetings. But through this greeting here, we see that it takes a team. It takes a team to do four things. Look in these names. As it concerns the gospel, it takes a team. Number one, to spread the gospel message. It takes a team to spread the gospel message. That's the goal. And here in verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul lists two men who would carry the letters of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians to the recipients. And Ephesians was read throughout the Asia Minor churches. It was a cilical letter. Because in that time period, that was considered apostle was given the word of God. The Holy Spirit was, and some of it was inspired in our Bible, how God preserved his word. Let's look at this first guy, Tychicus. Throughout the New Testament, Paul calls Tychicus a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. Throughout the New Testament, he had accompanied Paul. He'd helped Paul several times. He helped Paul. He helped Paul deliver that love offering from the Gentile church to the church in Jerusalem. He shared Paul's imprisonment. No doubt was helpful to Paul in many ways. Tychicus was called a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord in verse 7. His love revealed itself in action. What can I do to serve? What can I do to serve? He was willing to stay with Paul even though the situation was difficult. how encouraging it is to have another believer beside you when it seems like everything else is against you. He proved himself so faithful and so dependable that Paul sent Tychicus 1,000 miles, over 1,000 miles from Rome to Ephesus, on into Colossae to deliver this letter and give the instruction to read the word, give the word, share with the Christians all the details of the situation there in Rome. The greatest abilities in the world are availability and dependability. Can you say that about yourself? Can you be dependable and can you be available? Those are the greatest abilities in the world, dependability and availability. How about Onesimus? Verse 9. In verse 8, he may know your estate and comfort your hearts, but look at Onesimus. We see Onesimus mentioned in the book of Philemon. If you get a chance tonight or this week, read the book of Philemon. One chapter, it kind of is a tag on as a sequel to this book. Onesimus was a slave. His name means one of you. He was a runaway slave. He was Philemon's slave. He was described in detail in the book of Philemon because he sent this letter with him too. He sent Onesimus back to his master with a letter asking Philemon to receive him and forgive him. And in that day, we talked about the cultural significance of slaves in that day. That's why he talked about there in the last part of chapter 3 in a household. Because the Roman Empire had many slaves and had many citizens. It's interesting to note that Paul calls this man faithful and beloved. He'd only been a believer for a short time. Paul had led him to Christ and he discipled him. But these two men together, Onesimus and Tychicus, had a dual ministry to perform. They were to encourage the Colossian Christians and they were also to inform them about Paul's situation so they could pray for them. This is the idea of the missionary prayer letter. The idea of that. Number two, it takes a team as it concerns the gospel to spread the good news, spread the gospel message. Number two, to strengthen the gospel messenger. Look at verse 10 through 11. Paul lists three Jewish men who are assisting him as the missionary, as the apostle. He talks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. Aristarchus. Acts chapter 19 and 20 calls him a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He was Greek. He had a Greek name, but he was Jewish. Because he says, these are of the circumcision, verse 11. But he was from Thessalonica. He really risked his life in the Ephesian riot of Acts 19. If you read that riot in Acts 19, you see him right in the middle of it. He was risking his life to help Paul in that riot. He had sailed with Paul to Rome, Acts 27, verse 2, which meant he also experienced a storm and a shipwreck that Luke so graphically described. While it's possible that this man voluntarily became a prisoner in order to assist Paul, the title fellow prisoner may be used in a metaphorical sense to denote his voluntary submission to Christ. He shared Paul's confinement with him so he could be a help and comfort with him. Not only do we see Aristarchus, we see John Mark, or he's called Marcus here, native of Jerusalem. His mother Mary kept open house for the believers in Acts chapter 12. He was Barnabas' cousin, who had abandoned Paul and Barnabas during Paul's first missionary journey. And when Barnabas wanted to take Mark on the second missionary journey, a rift developed between him and Paul. The apostle was eventually reconciled to both men, as we see he mentions Barnabas. He mentions Mark. He also says in 2 Timothy, bring me John Mark, he's profitable me for the ministry. The apostle's attitude toward Mark had a complete about face. He no longer was a quitter to Paul. This same Mark was a companion of Peter, and many believe he was led to Christ by Peter, because Mark's gospel focuses on Peter from Peter's perspective, and he even writes himself into his own gospel. The parenthesis in verse 10 may indicate that Paul had previously written to the Colossian church when it says, touching whom you've received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. It kind of, maybe he had written before to them. This is an encouragement to me. Because anyone who's ever failed in his first attempts to serve the Lord, this guy got right. He got right back in and he proved himself faithful. And if he can do it, anybody else can do it. I'm thankful for the God of second chances. Amen. Aristarchus, Marcus. Now let's look at the next guy. Jesus, Justice. Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua or Jeshua. It's a common Jewish name, Yeshua. But in this case, it was coupled with the Latin surname Justice, meaning the just or the righteous. This is the only reference to this man in the Scriptures. It means at that time, they are the only Jews assisting Paul there in ministry when he says, who are of the circumcision, verse 9, 10, 11. He represents those faithful believers who serves God, but whose deeds are not announced for the whole world to know. He's just a fellow worker and a comfort to Paul. The Bible's silent about this guy, but we know he was there with Paul in prison, serving him, strengthening the gospel messenger. Paul was writing the gospel message through Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon and Philippians, and he sent it through Tychicus and Onesimus, spreading it. But in order to strengthen him while he was there in the Mamertine prison in Rome, Aristarchus and John Mark and Jesus Justice was helping him. He was strengthening him. He said, which have been a comfort unto me, verse 11, a comfort to me, an encouragement to me. They've strengthened me. Listen, an apostle, he had a huge burden to bear in his ministry. We all have huge burdens to bear in ministry. Picture, if you would, a big backpack. Man, when I was teaching school, high school students didn't use lockers anymore. They put all their books in their book bag. You ought to watch them walk into class. Cracking me up. I was like, you know you guys got lockers. Well, we don't want to use them. We like our book bags. Never could figure that out. Oh, well. But I thought about that. Think about a heavy book bag you got on your back, and that represents the burdens of ministry. Each and every one of us have that when we perform ministry. Sometimes it's just good for somebody to come along and comfort you and encourage you and take that off your back for a little bit to help you. That's what Paul meant by being a comfort to me. I'm in prison. I can't do what I want to do, but God's working while I'm in prison. But you guys are here strengthening me while I'm here in this dark prison. Supporting, strengthening the gospel messenger. Number three. It takes a team not only to spread the gospel message, to strengthen the gospel messenger, but also support the gospel ministers. These are the laymen. These represent the laymen. We looked at the missionary, we looked at the goal. This represents the layman. Paul now lists three Gentile names, Gentile men who are assisting him. We look here to Epaphras, verse 12 and 13. He's also mentioned in chapter 1, we talked about Epaphras. Epaphras was converted to Christ during the 3 years Paul was in Ephesus. He spent some time being discipled by Paul, returned home to Colossae and to publish the good news, the gospel of Christ there. Because Paul never planted the church in Colossae. Paul never planted the church in Laodicea. Paul never planted the church in Hierapolis. Many scholars believe Epaphras did that. A layman who was converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul and was discipled. And he went and planted churches and moved on. It's great. Ned, I love that. That tells me you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to do something for God. I look at his prayer life. Notice what it says. He prayed constantly. Look at verse 12. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Always. He prayed constantly. He prayed fervently, laboring fervently. That word fervently means agonizing. Agonizing, the same word for Jesus' prayer in the garden. The word used of athletes, and they give themselves fully to their sports. Agony, agonize. That's what he was doing. He was praying fervently. Notice also in verse 12, laboring fervently for you in prayers. For you. He's praying for you, agonizing for you in prayers. Though he was the one that brought me word about you in Colossae, he's over here in Rome praying for you. He's praying fervently for you. He's praying personally for you. No doubt he mentioned some of them by name. He carried these people in his heart and prayed for them personally. We should do that as Christians. He prayed definitely. His great desire was the believers in these three assemblies might mature in their Christian faith, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Paul uses four significant words to summarize this prayer of Epaphras. And all four words summarize the message of Colossians. Notice what it says. Perfect, verse 12, complete, all in will. Interesting. He earnestly prayed for the saints in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis because he wanted them all to mature in Christ. That's my prayer for the church that I pastor. That's my prayer for the church, is that we continue to mature in Christ. Epaphras was concerned that these Christians know and do the will of God. He wanted them to be involved in all the will of God, not just part of it. And by the way, the word all is a key word in this book of the Bible, used over 30 times. He wanted them to stand perfect and complete in God's will. He also prayed sacrificially. Look at verse 13. He hath a great zeal for you. Great zeal. Real prayer is difficult. That means we must throw ourselves with praying with passion, with zeal, and with concern. Because if there is no burden for souls, if there is no burden for people, there can be no blessing. Verse 13 emphasizes how concerned Epaphras was that these three churches be delivered from this Gnostic heresy that caused Paul to write this letter in the first place. The fact he traveled all the way 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome just to talk to Paul in prison shows you the severity of the situation, how much it was a burden to him. Too often believers allow false doctrine to infiltrate congregations without taking the matter seriously. Much Gnosticism under different names has been infiltrated into some contemporary churches today and some traditional churches today. If Satan cannot keep people from believing the gospel, he's going to try to get them off track with a little false doctrine. Well, he moves on from Epaphras and his prayer life and his concern. He talks about Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. Dr. Luke, the author of the third gospel, and also he was the author of Acts. He was a doctor. He was a physician who accompanied Paul on parts of his second and third journeys, as well as on his voyage to Rome. The profession of medicine had been perfected by the Greeks in that day, and physicians were held in the highest regard. He joined Paul and his party at Troy in Acts 16:10. He traveled with Paul to Jerusalem in Acts 20, verse 5. He was with them on the voyage to Rome in Acts 27, verse 1. No doubt his presence and his skill were a great encouragement to Paul. He remained with Paul to the very end. He was probably the only Gentile writer of the Bible. He may have used his doctor skills to help Paul, but we know for sure he faithfully assisted Paul in the gospel ministry. Anyone who knows much about the Greek language will agree that Luke's writings reflect the knowledge of a highly educated person. That, of course, would have meant nothing without the Holy Spirit. The way Acts was written was proof of Luke's dependence on the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, Luke wrote a larger part of the New Testament than Paul did. Oh, he only wrote two books of the Bible, but look how short Paul's letters are versus Luke's writings. Paul wrote a greater number of books, but Luke wrote the larger part of the New Testament. With inspiration, the help of the Holy Spirit, with education, a person has a wide sphere of ministry, and Luke capitalized on that and was a huge help to Paul. He was a beloved Christian, a skilled physician, a devoted friend, and a careful historian all in one. Luke was very pivotal for this team to get the gospel out, to support the gospel ministers. Another guy, Demas. Old Demas. Look here, he just says, "And Demas greet you." Now, Demas is mentioned three times in the whole New Testament. First in Philemon 24, he says, "Demas, my fellow laborer, and is linked with three good men, Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke." Second is just Demas here. There's no special word of identification or combination. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, he tells Timothy, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." How easy it is to maintain a religious front, all the while we're living for the things of this world. Demas represents those Christians. Like I said, their salvation is between them and God. But several churches that, you know, they're teamed for the gospel message, but they want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the ministry, and it just doesn't work. Because sooner or later, you're going to have to make a decision if you're going to be all in or all out. And Demas made the decision, it's a little scary for me. I love this present world more than I do helping Paul. And he leaves Paul. But in this context, he's supporting Paul still. But we do know from Timothy's book, he's kind of, you know, wander with the world a little bit. This shows you that in every gospel team, in every local church, you always have those who put on the religious front, who always have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It ought not be that way, but it is. Because Satan always has people discouraging others. It takes a team to spread the gospel message, to strengthen a gospel messenger, to support the gospel ministers. Now he has a few words for the pastors. To supply the gospel managers. Number four. Verse 15, 16, and 17 is the pastors. We've seen the goal, the message. We've seen the missionary, the messenger. We've seen the ministers, the laymen. Now we see the managers, the pastors. Notice this guy named Nymphas and the church of Laodicea. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the churches in his house. Now, Paul sends greetings to the sister churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis there in verse 15. They also had never seen Paul. Many think this book was also read in Laodicea and in Hierapolis because it was just a day's journey. Many think Nymphas was the pastor of this church at Laodicea at this time, but nevertheless, we know the congregation met in his house. Now, in that day, during the first centuries, many houses had upper rooms, large upper rooms. If you were a little wealthy, you had a large upper room that could house a house church. That's where the church met. And Paul wanted his letter read. And that tells you that it does not depend on the building, physical location, as long as Christ is in the center of fellowship. But believers do have a responsibility to assemble on a regular basis. Hebrews 10:25. Paul wanted this letter read. Paul's great concern was the Word of God be read and studied in these churches. He says, when this epistle is read among you, verse 16, cause it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. He wanted it read. Read aloud. Understand something. There was only one copy. There would not be individual copies for each member. So they had to give attention to reading by listening. Meaning the public reading of God's Word. Now this epistle from Laodicea in verse 16, that's a mystery. Some think it's a reference to the book of Ephesians. For that was a cyclical letter spread out through Asia Minor. Others think Paul did indeed write a letter to Laodicea, but it was lost for some reason, just like the Bible mentions he wrote a third book of Corinthians. And I just see God here in His sovereignty putting His Word together through the ages to include what He wanted to include, not to include what He didn't want to include for Holy Scripture. God not only inspired His Word, but He providentially watched over it so nothing would be lost as was supposed to be in what we have in our hands, the Word of God. I see also not only Nymphas in the church of Laodicea, I see Archippus in the church of Colossae. The pastor here of Colossae, many people think. Now comparing Scripture with Scripture with Philemon, verse 2, Archippus was the son of Philemon. And Appia may have been selected by the... Appia was Philemon's wife, many believe. And Archippus was maybe selected by the church to be their pastor. Because he says, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord and fulfill it. That word, take heed, look to the ministry. That word ministry is the same word we get deacon from. So that could be another thing there. But Paul seemed convinced that Archippus had received this ministry in the Lord, so it was not assigned to him through the will of man alone. That word fulfill, that's the idea that God has definite purposes for His servants to accomplish. The fullness of Christ available to each believer. We are able to fulfill our ministries because we've been filled full through Christ. And in like manner, we're to continue faithfully in ministry. Because pastors, they face many problems. They carry many burdens. Pastors lose a lot of sleep. They often need a word of encouragement. Because many times the very people they minister to and serve can be very mean and very selfish and very cruel. The ministry is a gift from God. And He was a steward who would one day have to give an account of their work, just like any pastor would, any manager, any shepherd of a church. But I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I love this quote. Ministry is not something we do for God. It is something God does in us and through us. Isn't that good? Ministry is not something we do for God. Ministry is something God does in us and through us when Christ is preeminent in our lives. That's why He wrote Colossians. So, as it concerns the gospel. It takes a team to spread the gospel message, to strengthen the gospel messenger, to support the gospel ministers, to supply the gospel managers. Let's look in verse 18 in our application, and we'll be done tonight. As it concerns the gospel and the idea of the team effort it takes, because each one of those 4 points represented areas, missionary, pastors, laymen, the goal, the good news. We all fit in one of those categories. Our application comes in this last verse. He says, the salutation, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. Now, we know that Paul usually dictated his letters to a secretary or somebody else wrote it, and he signed his name at the end, maybe because of his eyesight. Don't know. Maybe he had a bad writing. I don't know. But he always added a sentence about the grace of God, and that was his trademark. The combination of signature and grace gave proof that this letter was authentic from the hand of Paul. From the salutation, note 2 things to remember as it concerns the gospel. He says this, remember my bonds. Why did he say that? Did he say, remember me and my prison? Why am I in prison to begin with? I'm in prison because of my love for lost souls that are bound by sin. Remember my bonds. Remember what I'm doing. He reminded the Colossians of his physical chains. He reminded them by this statement. He is where he is because of his love for the Gentiles and his love for lost souls, his evidence of his obedience and his willingness to pay any price so that people may hear the gospel. Are we that way? Are we remembering his bonds? Are we remembering to love lost souls? Each and every person we come in contact with. We are equipped on Sunday to go out on Monday through Saturday to go out and love lost souls, to tell them about Jesus, to witness the gospel for them. He also says this, grace be with you. Not only remember to love lost souls, but remember to live a life of grace. Grace be with you. His circumstances have been sifted through the grace of God. He's reminding them. He knew that God did not show favor to him because he was an apostle. But he would manifest his grace to all who would depend upon it. We must live our lives each and every day full of grace and full of truth. Some people need a little bit of truth. Others need a little bit of grace based on who they are. Live a life of grace. Remember the love of lost souls. If Christ is preeminent in our lives, the gospel before front of our ministry and in our lives each and every day. As we conclude this incredible book of the Bible, we all must remind ourselves once again that we are complete in Jesus Christ. Beware of any teaching out there that claims to give us something more than it's already been done, accomplished in Jesus Christ. All of God's fullness is in Him, and we've all been equipped for the life and ministry that God wants us to live. May the Lord help us to live as those who are complete in Christ. And I believe the church today needs this message of Colossians. The church and the people that make up the church must live in a constant state and attitude of focusing on the Lordship and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In many people, Jesus may be prominent, but He's not preeminent. Don't dilute the faith to try to understand the beliefs of others because you won't. Remember this, the Holy Spirit cannot work in a local church. The Holy Spirit cannot work in your life when Jesus Christ is dethroned. Remember that. He must be enthroned in your heart, in your life, and in His church, and He must be preeminent. Is He preeminent? I close with that thought. Let's bow for